Good morning. One of the signs I find of spring in Wyoming is that everybody starts getting a little more friendly and such, and it looks like spring is here. Our announcements today, of course, today is Palm Sunday, starting Passion Week, and there are a lot of palm branches waving around here, and children are really enjoying it. There's some special things going on Monday, Thursday, this Thursday. The Community Good Friday service, that is here. Easter breakfast, then no Sunday school, so the Easter breakfast at 9 o'clock next week. It's all in your bulletin. The Easter service then, and because it's spring break, there is no Wednesday night activities this week. The Hope Dealers donations are hair products, no aerosols, and Operation Christmas Child is small girls' gifts. And one of the things I wanted to also say is, you know, we had the drive for the Parsonage funds, and we got the funds that we needed. We want to thank everybody that was a part of that. And hands to everybody there. Glad to. It's encouraging. And the other thing is our normal budget has not suffered at all. I mean, the regular budget is doing well. Let us stand for the verse of the week. And we know one of the plans that there was, and that was to send a Savior. So Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. Father, I just thank you for this day. And Lord, the time we're entering here, the Holy Week, we just pray that we can all fully appreciate what you did for us at that time so many years ago. And for us, even though you knew we would be sinners, even though you knew that, Lord, that you were dying for our sins before we'd sinned, we just pray that you'll help us to fully understand what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.
What a powerful name it is. Amen. Oh, let's say it together. King Jesus. Say that with me one more time. We'll try that again. Ready? King Jesus. Oh, what a powerful name. And Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Yes. He is our King. And we have been in Passion Week for many weeks previous to now, haven't we? We've been in the scriptures in Mark. We've been going over this incredible week of Jesus's life, the end of his life and ministry, and into his resurrection. We know that he came into Jerusalem on this day proclaiming victory over Satan, sin, and death. Amen? That is worth saying Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. But our good King goes to war on our behalf. We're going to look at Mark 13, verses 14 through 23 today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And as you do, I've got a story for you. Not surprisingly, as many of you have learned more and more about me, I was a bit of a knucklehead when I was young. And I remember my very first summer camp experience. I was excited about taking my friend Dan, who was very not interested in Christ in church. And I didn't want to go it alone. My mom wanted me very desperately to go to camp. And so we went to camp. My mom drug both of us there. Neither of us were really necessarily happy to be there. I was just happy to be with my good friend Dan. And together we conspired that during the day at camp, we would go and hike the mountain. So we got up early before all of the counselors. We would break out of the cabin and we would go and we would hike the mountain all day and come back that night, jump in our bunks. And we did that the first 3 days at camp. For any of you who are camp counselors, have you ever lost a camper? I was lost as a camper. Okay, I was lost as a camper. And you can imagine, finally, and this is, I'm glad the camps that we participate in are better than this, but about the third day, they finally noticed that we were disappearing during the day. And I remember the pastor came up and he said, "You guys need to call your parents." And we called, my mom come to get us. And I remember the pastor, while we were waiting for my mom to come pick us up from camp because we were being kicked out of camp. Yeah, I was that kid. So pray for them. And if that's you, I'm praying for you. And I remember the camp pastor pulled me aside and he said, "Do you know where you stand with Jesus if you died today?" And I looked at him and I said, "You're a jerk," because that's just who I was at the time. And I remember him saying, "What would happen if you died going down this mountain today? Do you know where you stand with Jesus?" And at the time, maybe his tact wasn't great, but it is a conversation I will never, ever forget. And later on in my life, God moved, and I look back on that desperate plea from this pastor for me to get right with God. And maybe his tact was off. I know I didn't want to go back and to camp and didn't until I was a camp counselor later on after God had done a great work in my life. But I needed somebody to reach out to me in a more direct pattern, somebody to ask me a hard question. And I'll tell you, I did not like it. And I made sure he knew I didn't like it, but I needed that conversation. When we begin to look at this passage now, there is a conversation about signs to come, that there is some hard things to come in the future history of the world. Yes, the Bible tells us that there is hardship to come. And we've been in the Olivet Discourse where our good king comes and he says, "This is what war is going to be like." And he told us to be alert, to not get alarmed when things get hard. Well, we've seen that. We're not panicking yet. Maybe some of us are. And then he told us to be on gospel guard, to be a gospel-centered people, that we know the good news about Jesus Christ in such a way that we can stand firm when people ask us about the hope that we have in our lives in the midst of this hardship. And then he leads up to, as he's talking about the disciples, he's told us that the temple, the very centerpiece of worship of God, was going to be torn down brick from brick. And then he begins to unpack what has been a mystery in Scripture and a hotly debated passage for many, many years before we have come to it. And it is a passage regarding the abomination that causes desolation as a sign of what the Scriptures call the Great Tribulation. And so we want to be a people who read not just the convenient passages of Scripture, amen? Not just the ones that we get excited about and go rah, rah, but we want to look at the whole counsel of God's Word and what it has for us today, yes? So let's begin to unpack then this hard conversation that we need to have. Starting Mark 13, starting in verse 14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be," and then it says this is a nice little caveat for us, "let the reader understand." Let the reader understand what, Mark? "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But this, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, shortened the days." So let's talk about the meaning of this sign that Jesus begins to unpack for us, which is the abomination that causes desolation. For us first, we need to take a look at these words, because I think so often we tend to read things in Scripture and not pause and ask the question, what does this word mean? This is very helpful as you read through Scripture asking, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? For us, abomination means detestable, means disgusting, means it's worth hating, it's offensive. As I was preparing for the sermon and thinking back to my experiences at camp, at one time in camp, there was this activity, and this was back in the days of camp that were, we'll call them, sketchy. We used to call it Sketchy Summit. But there were these students that had this presentation. They would all take a cup, and there would be one toothbrush, and they would all, one by one, brush their teeth with that same toothbrush. Did you hear that reaction? That was abomination. That was disgusting. That was detestable. I remember seeing students do that, and I was like, what are you doing? Why on earth? And it was a talent show that they were doing this. It's like, your talent is being disgusting, but it was an abomination. When we look at the word abomination, it means detestable, disgusting, worth hating, offensive. And then when we look at how it's phrased in Daniel and the meaning when Jesus, it's an abomination, so it's something detestable or disgusting that leads to or that causes desolation. Desolation. What does desolation mean? Well, desolation itself means empty or barren, destroyed, decimated, barren and completely void of something. It reminds me a little bit, a few years ago, man, it was like 12 years ago now, I grew up in Casper, and I remember one time while I was in Casper, we looked up at Casper Mountain, and you could see smoke pummeling over Casper Mountain, and it was just this huge cloud of smoke, and I remember my family had a camper up there, and they had some property up there, and I'll never forget, as we watched this fire decimate the forest, we came in many weeks later to look at what was left of my grandpa's trailer, his camp trailer, and we found two beads of solder on the ground floor. That was all that was left. It was desolate. There were no trees left. If you remember, the fire in Casper burned so hot that it killed the ground in such a way that things won't grow for many, many, many years after because the ground had been so burnt. It was such an incredible forest fire up there. So, detestable action, something so disgusting, so offensive that causes an emptiness, a barrenness, a destruction where it should not be. For us, Jesus is going to use this as a point to a past, a present, and a future sign of great tribulation. And this is what we're going to look at today, a past, a present, and a future. How does this have bearings on the past, on the present, and the future for us? This very phrase. Now, I want to compare it to, I'm giving you a lot of images, but prophecy in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, sometimes is hard to understand. Amen? Well, that's because God exists outside of time. And so God has a perspective that you and I do not have. And so when he begins to discuss, when he pours out his word, it is in the context of all history, past, present, and future. And I compare it a lot like this. When you read prophecy, oftentimes scholars will say, it's like looking at, how many of you like to look at the winds and the silhouette of the Wind River Mountains? And when you look, it's just a silhouette, isn't it? But as you get closer, what does it begin to look like? You see peaks that are far from each other. There's much more dimension than what we see. See, prophecy is a little bit like that. When we see a prophecy like this, we really only have like a two-dimensional picture of the silhouette of the mountains. But when we look deeper into the history of this, we're going to see that those peaks tend to be very far apart. They're not just isolated events, but they're different events throughout history. Does that make sense? I don't want to lose you. This is deep stuff, okay? I don't want to lose you. Just raise your hand and be like, Shane, I'm lost, okay? And then I'll throw my shoe at you or something. No, I don't know. I'm kidding. So abomination that causes desolation. Think about it like we're looking at mountain ranges, and we're going to get closer to see that some of these peaks are further apart from one another than they originally seem, okay? First, we look at a past abomination. A past abomination. We know that Jesus is picking up a prophecy that was laid out by Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel lays out this prophecy, Daniel 11, verses 31 through 35. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. Daniel 11, 31 through 35. And Daniel's prophecy says this, Daniel 11, 31 through 35 says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Sound familiar? And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand,
though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So this is a prophecy of Daniel. If you know Daniel, he occurs way before Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus. He gives this prophecy. And now most scholars believe that Daniel's prophecy has already come to fruition before Jesus starts talking about the abomination of desolation. We believe this already happened in 167 BC. Please don't fall asleep. I know I'm not a history teacher, okay? But I'm gonna roll through some history, and then we're gonna pick up in the present, and then we're gonna wind up in the future. Can we do that as a roadmap? Okay, so we believe the abomination that causes desolation already happened. This guy named Antiochus the Fourth erected an image of Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. This was the second temple. He erects this Zeus, this idol, in the middle of the temple. Now, by this point in the Old Testament, how has God expressed his relationship to idols in worship? Not a big fan, right? God has a lot of very angry things to say when his people bring idols into the worship area, into the place that is reserved for him and for him alone. And so this Zeus sculpture was detestable to God, abominable. So here, this happens, this prophecy is fulfilled. And after that, and after Antiochus put that in the temple, there was a harsh persecution that broke out on the Jewish people as part of what's called the Hellenization. Hellenization. Jewish practices were then prohibited after this. And this leads, if you remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you ever put those two apart, there's actually kind of 400 years of silence between those two parts of your Bible. 400 years of God not. Well, we have some of those as history books. What happened within those 400 years of silence is called the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, and so if some of you came up from a Catholic background, you know in the Catholic Bible they have the Book of Maccabees. It's not a canonized book of the Bible. It's not something that we recognize as God's word, but it gives us some historical clues as to what happened. So it's more of a good history book. That's why it's not in your Bible here today, but it can be good to show us what happened after leading into this Maccabean Revolt, which then sets up. The Maccabean Revolt happens, and there's this Jewish kind of independence, this short season of Jewish independence where they can kind of make their own decisions, which then is overturned by the Romans. You guys heard of these guys called the Romans? From everything I read online, men think on Rome a lot. That's what I've heard on the internet. Don't quote me on that. But Rome then comes, and they overturn that Jewish, or kind of guide the Hasmonean dynasty in that Jewish independent state. So by every means, we find out that this past abomination has already happened. This prophecy of Daniel has already occurred by the time Jesus even says this. So one of the things you're going to see is that there's three elements or aspects to an abomination that leads to desolation. Number one, it's a person. Antiochus IV, he built a Zeus statue. That was the offense in the temple. And it leads to a desolation. It actually stops worship in the temple for a time, leading to the Maccabean Revolt. By Jesus' day, the temple was still in use, but in decline in favor of synagogue, and it became the synagogue versus the Pharisees. The Pharisees owning the synagogues and creating this new culture under Rome. And then we arrive at the past-present abomination. Anybody confused already? Okay, so there's the past abomination, Antiochus, okay? And we're going to arrive then to where Jesus is setting up what we call the past-present abomination that causes desolation. And so this is where, and I've mentioned it already, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has already said that the temple itself will be torn down, yes? So the second temple is already existing in Jesus' time. As he's talking about this, he says it's going to be torn down. It happens in AD 70. Short after Jesus' ministry, during the birth of the early church, General Titus of Rome sacks Jerusalem and brings the second temple to the ground. He brings the second Jerusalem temple to the ground. So we see this as we continue to think in terms of Daniel and his prophecy, Jesus coming in and saying that there's this past, present now abomination that's going to happen after Jesus. We see the person is Roman general Titus, who goes on to be the emperor. We see the offense, temple destroyed. It was completely destroyed. Is that offensive? Can you imagine if you came here next Sunday and the church was leveled to the ground? How many of you would be a little kind of heartached? Yeah, there would be some heartache there. And it leads to a desolation, an incredible persecution that is both against the Jews and against the early church that was just budding out of Jesus's ministry. We return back to the prophecy of Daniel. Look at Daniel 9:27. If you have your Bible, Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall make..." So most scholars believe that this is referring to General Titus of Rome sacking Jerusalem, not like a football player. "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Many scholars believe that this is referring to General Titus of Rome. So this occurred. This has already happened. The past present abomination that led to desolation has already occurred shortly after Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. His prophecy came true. It harkens back to, I think, about Daniel in chapter 12, verse 8. When Daniel's asking, in many of our hearts, when we start to think about these types of prophecies, how many of you begin to ask, "When, Lord? When, Lord? I want to understand this. These prophecies, when is this?" Well, Daniel had the same reaction to these prophecies that God was giving him. He said, we hear this prophecy from Jesus, the abomination of desolation will come before the great tribulation. But as Daniel, he said, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" And the angel responds to Daniel by telling him, "Go your way." Well, that's kind of dissatisfying. Go your way? What are you talking about, Lord? I want to know how these things pan out. I want to see the end of this movie. How many of you like to jump online when you're reading a book or watching a movie and you want to know how it ends before you get it started? Because you're just that kind of person, right? There's a lot of us that we're looking at that. See, the angel says to Daniel to go on your way. He even says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And he says this to Daniel. Now, this is an interesting phrase, a phrase, if you will. It could mean 3.5 years. It could mean 42 months. But he phrases it in such a way that it's like this. It's a time, times, and half a time. I want you to tell that to people that you're going to meet to lunch today. We're going to meet at a time, times, and half a time. See you there. There's a little bit of vagueness in that phraseology, isn't there? Is this more symbolic? So here's where scholars have wrestled. Is he talking about specific time increments? Is he talking about whole big chunks of time increments? What does this look like? And I'm not a scholar, so I'm not going to argue amongst them. They really haven't agreed on this, guys, where this lands. There's a great deal of discussion on what does this mean. But the early church would walk through this hardship, this desolation, and suffer alongside the Jews. They were dispersed and saw the church grow under persecution, enveloping even Rome itself. After about 500 years of this outbreak of persecution, the church becomes so prominent because believers were the salt and light of the world. The whole nation of Rome was, the whole empire of Rome was influenced. And so that's where you have Emperor Constantine come in, and he makes Rome a Christian empire. So giving rise to the church, gathered believers as a place of worship. So this is the past present abomination. Now, from everything we've read, we've seen that these two things have already occurred. I want to take us back to this picture. You guys got your palms? Everybody got your palms? Now, we talk about the abomination of desolation, this detestable act. Now, I want you to think back to that day, the Palm Sunday. I want you to think back. Jesus is entering in humility on this colt, on this donkey, and everybody's saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Everybody in that crowd in a week's time was going to say, crucify him, crucify him. Is that detestable? Is that abominable? See, there's this sense of the abomination that causes desolation that ruins our worship when we bring our own ideas into who Jesus is supposed to be. And when we bring idols into the church, it is an abomination that causes desolation. I want you to think about this. When the church makes it about everything but Jesus, what happens to the church? Yeah. You look at there's seven letters in the book of Revelation to different churches. And at the end of each of one of those discourses, he says he will remove the lampstand from those churches. Why? Because it became about everything else other than Jesus. And then Christians bring idols and idolatry into their worship with him. See, this is the current abomination that we saw on that day on Palm Sunday. There were empty praises to the Messiah who they would cheer for his death at the end of the week, all because he didn't serve what they wanted for him to accomplish. They had goals for him, and he said, no, my goals are much higher than your goals. My thoughts are much higher than my thoughts. I'm here to redeem all of mankind, not just to serve a nation. This is a detestable treatment of God himself, amen? And I think this is where that bores out of the verse Matthew 15, 8 through 9 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Church, this is why we have to be a people about God's word and Jesus alone, period. Period. We do not want to teach anything other or beyond or out of our wisdom because we need to be a people who are not bringing in the traditions of man into this church. We don't bring idols into the church because that would make our worship vain and worthless. Let's talk about idolatry then. So if the person in the current abomination is us, I want to talk about, and most statistics are telling us today that the church is in decline, particularly in the western half of the globe, yes? Is that because I want to just pitch out here that maybe this is an abomination that leads to desolation. We're seeing younger generations walk away from the Lord, yes? In droves, churches are in decline in the western world. Why is that? It's because we've made it about everything but Jesus. When you look at the prominent denominations, when they start to walk away from the Word of God or say that it's not, doesn't have the authority of the Word of God, or it's not inerrant, meaning that it is not the perfect Word of God and how He chooses to communicate to us, what happens to those denominations? Historically, they're in great decline, aren't they? It's an abomination that ruins, decimates the church, isn't it? It's an abomination that causes desolation when we bring idolatry into the church, when we make it about anything, even good things. Good things can be idols, yes? Good things can be idols, but they can be abominations when they become God things in the place of God. Ezekiel 11:21 says, but as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. But the church has become a place of self in many places, hasn't it, church? Instead of the gospel investment in next generations, we care much more about things going in the way that we like them. We cater to our preferences instead of hold high the Word of God and letting go of our preferences. Colors of carpet, types of music. This decimated the church, didn't it? We laugh, but these kinds of conflicts decimated the church. There's a real danger for that in us. Big opinion on, many of us over even the last 5-10 years have been offered this opportunity to have platforms, to have big opinions on some things. Maybe not gospel things, but we're more excited about, and we've got the world solutions, and so we want to express our opinion about how the world should run, sometimes at the cost of how we share the gospel. But we're to be a people who are salt and light. We don't bring another human idea. We bring the solution, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. That's how we be the salt and the light. Not more political solutions, not more agendas, not more. We have to be a people who know that God has already got this thing figured out, and we're the problem when we bring more solutions to something he has already solved on the cross for us. I always think about this. It played out a pastor friend told me one time that he began the process of selling their bell choir. Do you guys remember bell choirs? Do they remember the big bells, the ringing of the bells and the bell choirs? And those were beautiful, and they had a time. And he said he was selling them so he could raise enough money for electric guitars. I'm waiting for the gasps. You guys okay? And the pastor said he sat down with this little lady bell choir had been an important part of her life, and it was good, and it was worshipful of God. And he said, and she expressed that concern for why he was selling the bells. And as he began to unpack, he said, the heart here is that there's freedom in worship, but we want to go after the younger generations for the sake of the gospel. And therefore, we need to be a people who make sacrifices of our preferences for the benefit of others to see and to hear the gospel. Yes? If the style of church changes, and I gotta tell you, it's going to change as culture changes, yeah? But we can still keep the main things the main things, amen? And so we got to be people who maybe someday it's going to be, and this breaks my heart a little bit, maybe someday some pastor's going to come up to me and say, Shane, we sold all the electric guitars. And I'm going to have tears in my eyes at that point. We got rid of the drum set for a beat maker. No, I'm kidding. But maybe that happens, and in that moment, I pray that I will understand the importance of the gospel in the next generations to a point I'd say, sell them. I love them, but sell them, because I want the next generation to hear the gospel at every turn. And if it means that I got to be all things to all people like Paul, then I'm willing, because I want them to know and to believe and to hear the gospel, and for that candlestick not to be removed from the church because we became about preferences. So we are the person, the idols are the offense, and the desolation is a church declining. This is the current abomination. I look at Europe in a post-Christian age. As I talk to missionaries there, they're very much further along the lines of a post-Christian culture. Churches are collecting dust. They're selling their buildings because nobody wants to come and worship the Lord. Worship has become desolate there. That's a preview of where we're headed if we don't make sure that we stick to the right things, brothers and sisters. We don't bring idols into the church. We don't bring teachers that tickle ears, because we will face the natural consequences God does look at and judge our idols in the church and our worship. So the future abomination. We have this all over Scripture. We know, and if you're here and you're into more systematic theology approach, I'm sorry I haven't used the words of more of the systematic theology approach. When I read Scripture, I try to unhear some of that systematic theology so I can hear what the Word itself is trying to tell me. And I encourage you to do that. And so instead of here trying to think about, well, what's my systematic theology? What's my camp? I want you to think about, what does the Word itself say? Okay? And for us, many, if you're a dispensationist, you're looking and you're waiting for this third temple to be built in Jerusalem before any of these things can happen. And you're looking for a physical abomination of desolation. And I'm not ruling that out. I don't know, because I've stood in Jerusalem and I've looked. They have everything ready for the third temple. I've looked at the golden menorah standing in the plaza in front of Jerusalem. They're ready. They've got the elements to build a third temple where maybe this abomination of desolation happens. But when I read the rest of the Council of Scripture, it tells me to be ready at any moment, because God's not sitting, and I don't think he's sitting and waiting, thinking, this has to happen before the Great Tribulation. So future abomination, we have the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." We've already talked about, from earlier passages, Jesus warning us that it's normal for people to come and say, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." We know there will be false messiahs and false prophets. That's going to be normal. But it seems that one, this Antichrist, will come into fruition, and he will claim to be God, and he will be convincing. He will take a seat in the temple. Is this figurative? Is this obvious? Is this? It's hard to say, but what I do know from the whole Council of Scripture is that I need to be ready. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be sharing this with the disciples, yes? He takes a seat in the temple, and this will lead to a desolation. I don't want to be one of those guys who predicts the time, but an encouragement to live out the kingdom to the fullest of our ability today. Why does Jesus give this to the disciples to look out a sign? Because just down to this passage, if you look further down the line in the next several messages, he's going to talk about, no one knows the time. No one knows the place. Well, Jesus, you just told us that look for these signs so that it must not be to know when it's going to happen. There must be some other encouragement there for us, right? The encouragement is to be ready to be living or pressing into the fullest of our ability, into the gospel. Preach the gospel. Make friends. Work hard. Have families to the point, and then point them to Jesus. Live in a peaceful, hope-filled urgency. And press into this life. I think this is the encouragement of the abomination that causes desolation that's going to lead to this great tribulation. This is why I believe Mark says, let the hearer understand. This passage applies to us today, not just to the disciples back then. I believe that God has used, if you read the Old Testament, he's used Israel time and time again as a foreshadowing of what he would accomplish. On the cross and then in eternity, he is foreshadowing. And so this sacking of Rome, the previous abominations, I think are a foreshadowing, event. And what this passage tells us then is that there is a great tribulation coming. And Jesus just kind of Gatling guns this. We find out that it is going to be immediate. It's going to be quick. When it happens, it's going to be obvious and fast. It's going to be intense. When it talks about pregnant mothers and infants, it's not going to be a respecter of persons. There will be devastation for human beings across the board. Whether you live on this side of the world or the other side of the world, it will not be a respecter of persons. It will be unique in history. And here's where we start to see the cliffs. So we know that the previous abominations, the past abomination and then the past present abominations, many of these aspects were fulfilled, yes? But then it continues on that it's unique in history, meaning that there has never been beforehand and never will be a devastation like what we're talking about here. I think we would know if this was a unique devastation. I think this is where he starts to distinguish between the two mountaintops. That there is a great tribulation coming that will be unique in history. There will be a large death toll. And the interesting thing that we need to see from this passage is that from every angle, just reading the text itself, it sounds like Christians are going to be there. Because it says false messiahs and false prophets will do everything they can to mislead even the elect. We can't be misled if we're not there. And so he seems to say, elect, by the way, just means those chosen by God. That's us. If you're here and you're a believer today, you've been chosen by God. And so there's this sense that Christians will be present, but guys, there's good news coming, okay? This great tribulation may be coming, but if you look down in this passage, I can't wait to preach this next week, but there's someone coming. He came once and he's coming again. And this time our hearts can be genuine because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we can say, Hosanna in the highest, with the appropriate response, with the appropriate worship. We can say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. And we will be taken up with him. I'm not going to get there. I'm just so excited to preach that. Don't be alarmed. Be on gospel guard. So what? Would you live with a peaceful, gospel-centered urgency? We should be living urgently as if today may be our last, because at any moment, we don't know the timing. Today may be our last. Is today the day that we should share the gospel with that friend? Because we don't know if we're going to have tomorrow. And just as I had that hard conversation with that pastor that day at camp, and he said, you don't have tomorrow guaranteed. I needed to hear that. It's a hard message. But tomorrow isn't guaranteed, is it, brothers and sisters? We need to live with an urgency today. Now, don't panic, quit your jobs, and sell everything, but instead press into gospel living with an urgency. Because I'll tell you, I want to be found by the Master doing what he called me to do, make disciples to preach the gospel. Because at any time, a great tribulation could happen at any moment. But after that, our victorious King is coming. So brothers and sisters, in your small groups, I encourage you to ask this question, what does it look like to get ready for the great tribulation? And what would change about your life right now if you knew the Great Tribulation began tomorrow? What would change about your life today if you knew that it was coming tomorrow? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to leave you with that. I do want to encourage you. We're going to have what we call the Family Chore Sunday, and we can serve one another. And so I just want to have you, if you're interested in sticking around, or go have lunch and come on back. We've got just a few activities and things that we can do as a faith family to do the chores together. Can we do that, faith family? But I don't want this urgency to pass over you. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you pray and check in with the Lord? And as that pastor asked me, I want to ask you, are you right with God? I don't mean do you come to church. I don't mean do you just read the Bible. I mean, are you right with God? Have you placed all of your life into his hands and made him Lord of your life? If you haven't, I want to urge you to do that now. And Christian, if you're here and maybe you've been kind of lackadaisical about your relationship with God because you think you have more time, I want to challenge you. Would you press in to your relationship with God? Don't wait until tomorrow, because God's got things for you today that might mean others coming to faith. Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves up as a church. God, we don't want to be a church that gives you empty praise and waves palms and then sings your curses when we don't get our way. But Lord, we want to be a people that say, yes, God, your will, not ours. Your plans are higher than my plans. Your ways are higher than my ways. God, we want to be a church that comes together and says, we submit to you, God, because you have far better for us than we have for ourselves. Lord, I pray that over every individual here today. In Jesus' name, amen.